Come with me to church somewhere in the south side of Brisbane. We slip in at the back just after the singing has started, and two people catch our eye. One of them is at the front, right at the front, in fact. He looks like he belongs. He seems to be singing with his whole body. His eyes are tightly shut. He may be in pain, or it may just be the intensity of his experience. It's hard to tell. On the floor at his feet sit not only a very big Bible, but a large pile of very thick theological books, which have clearly been marked and highlighted. Beside him is a perfectly put together wife and three perfectly behaved children who are similarly focused on singing. You can't help thinking that life for them must be very good. Then you notice someone else sitting at the back, as far from the nearest person as she can manage without putting up a sign saying, "Leave me alone." She is clearly not at home in church. Her lips are moving, but I don't think she knows the song. And she looks somehow disappointed, whether it's with herself or with life. And as the song ends and the talk begins, the guy at the front nods and says amen loud enough for everyone else to hear. But the woman just sits with the weight of the world on her shoulders. I wonder if you've ever met either of these people, or perhaps you are one of these people. Because every church I've ever been part of has had its fair share of permanently enthusiastic, "Isn't it just wonderful to be a Christian, and isn't my life just fantastic" types, and its fair share of those who are just limping along in life, including limping along in their relationship with God, and for whom it's just very hard. I think that's the default for lots of people. Lots of us feel that if we're Christians, well, either we should just pretend that everything's fantastic, or we're just reduced to gritting our teeth, putting our heads down, limping along, fully expecting this week to be every bit as bad as last. The problem is that neither of these ways of looking at the world is, well, biblical. It's not what God intends. But I think often we're not quite sure what we can expect as people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why in this three sessions that we've got today, we're going to spend some time looking at what the Bible says about a life that really is soaked in and shaped by the message of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to start by looking at knowing the God of the gospel. To talk about knowing God takes us right to the heart of the Bible. Now the strange thing is that just now I don't think we talk about knowing God very much. If you like me, sit in church week by week, you'll probably hear lots about trusting God, lots about serving God, but knowing God? I'm not so sure. I don't know if you realize it, but every generation has its blind spots. Jenny alluded to that in the interview. So my parents are baby boomers. Some of you fit into that demographic. If you're a baby boomer, the bad news is that you have been described as the most selfish generation ever, which is why I might be saying that, because if you're a baby boomer, you could be off driving around Australia or cruising in Alaska. In college where I work, most students, like some of us here, are Gen Y. Generation Y is sensitive and caring and very teachable. Just don't ask them to fill out a form and put it in on time. Now, I'm part of Gen X, clearly the most balanced and godly generation of all time. No prizes for guessing where my blind spot is. That's why we need help. All of us, if we're to live for the Lord Jesus, we genuinely need each other. We also need to remember that we're not the first people to try to work out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We need to listen to voices from previous generations. C.S. Lewis, who's best known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, was a Christian apologist and communicator about 100 years ago, and he once said this: "Every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our period, and that means reading the old books." Now that's why today, because we've got all day together and three talks, as well as pointing you to the Bible, from time to time, I want to point you to some older voices, some different voices, who will help us to come to terms with our blind spots and fill in the gaps and enable us to remember that the Bible didn't just appear last Tuesday, that the church wasn't dreamt up on Wednesday morning. And that means we have a lot of help, which has gone before, to help us to learn to live for and with the Lord Jesus. So come with me now as we dive into the Bible and listen to those who've gone before to think afresh about knowing God. Now, the passage that Evelyn read for us, John 17, is one of the most remarkable chapters in the whole Bible, because we get to listen to Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, made flesh, talking to his Father. To get to listen to God the Son talking to God the Father, well, that's pretty compelling. But overhearing other people's conversations always is hard to resist. A couple of years ago, I happened to be having breakfast with an astronaut. I just like saying that sentence. I was having breakfast with an astronaut. There he is. That's him. He's on a spacewalk there. If you want a more human-looking picture of him, his name's Colonel Jeff Williams, and he spent 564 days in space. So Jeff and I were having breakfast. We were in the room on our own, and I started to ask him all the questions I've always wanted to ask an astronaut. Aren't you scared when you're strapped to a giant tank of rocket fuel that someone is about to light, you know, and so on? Now, as I kept asking him my questions, the room where we were having breakfast kept filling up. About 45 minutes later, I realized the room was full of people and no one else was saying anything. Because one by one, they'd heard Jeff mention NASA or the International Space Station. And then when they were a couple, shushed their wives and listened to Jeff. Now, I got to say, I would have done the same. Listening into a conversation with an astronaut is just really interesting. But listening into a conversation with the living God when he is talking about us, how could we turn that down? Now, in John 17, Jesus very deliberately has this conversation with his Father within earshot of the disciples so that we know what Jesus wants for us. Now, even that's pretty moving. Just think about that. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, within 24 hours of his excruciating death, he's about to bear the unimaginable weight of the sins of the world, and he's preoccupied with one thing. What's he preoccupied with? It's us and our life. And Jesus has a very clear expectation of what our life will be like. And he tells us in John 17. Now, the key to understanding John 17 is actually found in one phrase tucked away in verse 20, where Jesus says, I don't just ask for these, my disciples in the room, but for those who will believe in me through their word. What Jesus wants for his disciples, he actually wants for us and for every generation who follows. This book, this chapter is in the Bible for people like you and me. He wants us to know God, and he wants us to be united with each other in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we'll come back to the second one later, but for now, I want you to see that Jesus himself prays for you and me to know the God of the gospel. Look back with me at the start of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to everyone that you've given to him. Jesus says, look, this is it. This is the moment. All of history has funneled towards this second. The Father has planned this from before the beginning of time. And Jesus says, please carry out what we've planned. Bring glory to yourself by raising me and setting me up as the Lord of the universe and entrusting me with the authority to give eternal life to all that you've given me. And what is eternal life? What is the purpose of everything that God has done in this universe? This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing God. This is the heart of what it means to belong to God, to be a Christian, to know God. When I was a teenager, some of you may remember this book, there was one Christian book that stood out above all others. In fact, there weren't a lot of Christian books then, so the chances were back then, if you hadn't read Knowing God by Jim Packer, you may not actually have been a Christian. Jim Packer said this, "Our aim in studying God must be to know God Himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance not just with the doctrine of God's attributes, His qualities, but with the God whose attributes they are. The question is," he finishes off, "can we say simply, honestly, not because as evangelicals that we feel that we ought to, but because it is a plain matter of fact that we have known God. If we really knew God, then this is what we would be saying, and if we're not saying it, that's a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and knowing about Him. Knowing God is a really big deal. But what does it actually mean to know God?" Now, in the time we've got left in this first session, I just want to point out two key things. The first is that to know God is to meet the Trinity. And the second is that to know God is to be united to Christ. So, how is it possible for people like you and me to know God? Well, according to Jesus, it only happens through Him. He says that eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Back in John 16, Jesus has already pointed out that we get to know God the Father through the Spirit, whom Jesus sends, so that we get to share what actually belongs to Jesus. Here's what he said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all truth. He'll glorify me," he says, "because Jesus says He'll take what's mine and declare it to you." So to know God the Father depends on Jesus the Son sharing His knowledge of the Father through the Spirit. See, to know God is actually to be drawn into the life of what we call the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Knowing God, then, is not a warm and fuzzy feeling we get when we close our eyes and sing particular songs. Knowing God is much bigger than that. It's to be drawn into the light of the relationships within the Trinity Himself. God makes it possible for us to experience something of the love that He has shared as Father, Son, and Spirit from before the beginning of time. Now, we are not God, so that is not a small thing. At the end of that prayer, in John 17:26, Jesus said this, "I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, I hope you've got this. God reveals Himself to us in Jesus Christ so that we might be drawn into the heart of their family. This is what it means to know God. Now, if I asked you if you knew the person sitting beside you, what would you say? Now, it could range from, "No, I haven't even made eye contact with them yet," to, "Yes, they are my best friend and I would trust them with my life. They know everything about me." One of my daughters came home from school a few weeks ago, incensed that one of the boys in her class in grade 10 refused to accept the fact that she had a connection with the band U2. He wouldn't believe her when she said she knew The Edge. "Dad," she said, "I need to prove this boy wrong." Now, that's a challenge that no father can resist. But it was kind of easier said than done. I wouldn't really say I know The Edge, although we've spoken a few times, and if he walked in, he'd say, "Hi, Gary," and I'd say, "High Edge," because, you know, when you know him like I do, you drop the, you know. But so he'd come over and chat. You know, we stayed with his parents the last time we were back in Dublin. But you know, generally you don't take photos of someone's home when you're staying with them, with the gold discs on the wall. So the best I could actually come up with was a few old emails exchanged with the Edge's PA. Not exactly intimate, but enough for my 15-year-old daughter to wave triumphantly under the nose of the said boy and put him in his place. So, you know, do I know the Edge from you too? Well, not really. I knew his parents really well. I know his sister pretty well. I've been in his home hundreds of times. But I've only spoken to him two or three times. We're not really besties. You know? So what does Jesus mean when he speaks about our knowing God? Not that we've been to his house or know a few friends of his, but that we're caught up in the center of his family life, that we share in and know and delight in his love, that we have been brought to a place where we could not be more in. So I hope you've got this. When we speak about knowing God or having a relationship with God, we're not talking about having someone's personal email address or a family connection, which might mean we could score tickets for a concert. We're not talking about having read about someone or studying them or collecting information about them. When Jesus says that we know God, he's shooting for something so far beyond that. He says that through me, you are caught up in this intimate relationship with God, where you share in the love of God which began before the foundation of the world. See, this is huge. Now, it could have been that we've been thinking too small, aiming too low. See, it would be great if churches like Acacia Ridge and, well, churches all across Brisbane would grow. It would be great if we could get more increasingly secular Aussies back to church. But we're not just about getting people back to church. We're not even just about explaining to people that forgiveness is available in Christ, though it is. But following after Jesus, we proclaim that this eternal life, that knowing the one and only God, that meeting the Trinity and being caught up in his love forever, that's what God holds out to us. See, to know God is to encounter the Trinity. And the second thing then is to know God is to be united with Christ. So how can people like us, ordinary people, meet with this awesome God? Because remember, God is perfectly happy without us, and he doesn't need us, and he's so far superior to us that we can't even begin to articulate how big a gap there is between us and God. How can people like us know a God like that? It is a great mystery to many blokes that we manage to marry significantly above ourselves. It is probably the great achievement of my life that I managed to marry a woman who is smarter, prettier, wiser, and more godly than me. Or perhaps that's more down to her grace. But either way, this is of a different order. Even my wife's great act of grace and sacrifice in agreeing to marry me and then sticking with me in the intervening 25 years is nothing on this. The God of the universe has stooped down to pick us up and draw us to himself. And that can only happen through his immense kindness. But that kindness has a specific shape. God introduces himself and draws us to himself through Christ. Or to put it slightly differently, we come to know God through being joined to, united with, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that God does for us, Jesus' incarnation, his flawless life, his death in our place, facing God's wrath, paying for our sin, his resurrection, his ascension, his going to the right hand of the Father to rule the universe, his pouring the Spirit on us, all flows toward one great goal. All this finds its fulfillment as people like us are permanently joined to Christ, so that we can know and enjoy God forever. How can this happen? Well, the Bible tells us it's in Christ we're chosen before the beginning. It's in Christ that we become new people. It's in Christ that we're made alive. It's in Christ that we get a perfect record that's not our own. It's in Christ that we can know God. Now, I think I was a Christian for a very long time before I got how important this is. The foundation of my relationship with God is not anything that I have done. It's the fact that God has joined me to the Lord Jesus. An old Scottish professor once said this: union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. All to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, everything, it's all gathered up in that phrase, union and communion with Christ. This is who you are. If you have entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus, you have been joined to Christ. Nothing can ever reduce us to the status of second-class citizens. Nothing can ever relegate us to the cheap seats. Express it however you want. We are His, and He is ours. Remember what Jesus said right at the end of that prayer? I will continue to make it known, the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, it's not just that Jesus does something out there for us, dying and rising, which is marvelous. Jesus dies and rises to take up residence in us, to join us to Him. And that means what's true of Him is true of us. That's why in the New Testament you find all these phrases like dying with Christ, rising with Christ, sharing in Christ's righteousness. Because we are in Christ and He gives us everything. To know God then is to encounter the Trinity through union with Christ. Or as Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is what Jesus wants for us. This is what He said when back in John 10 He said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, what difference does this make? Let me point out two things and then we'll stop. See, this makes a world of difference to what we actually expect. If God has marshaled all the resources in the universe to make it possible for us to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely this relationship should be the central reality of our lives. But the Bible goes a little further. The Bible does tell us what we can expect. Now, I think we've been a bit loose in this area because for some of us, we speak about God in the same way as we do our latest girlfriend. Our relationship's kind of adolescent, hormonal, and based entirely on emotion. So on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, God is the great love of our lives. By Friday, we've moved on to someone else. Okay. Now, that's neither helpful nor biblical. But for some of the rest of us, we go to the opposite extreme and we've given up using language like a relationship with God because, well, all our relationship means is that we read the Bible, we pray a bit, we sign up for rosters, and we try to tell people about God. Hardly very relational, but we just get on with it anyway. But I think we can do better than that. Relationships are always complex. But if we're to take a biblical view of knowing God, I think there are three things we can say without fear of argument about this relationship. Here's the first. It's theological. Our relationship with God is made possible by the fact that God has revealed Himself to us through the living Word, the Lord Jesus, and the written Word that bears witness to Jesus. You can see that in John 17:8. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. Our relationship starts with God's words, is defined by God's words, and is nurtured by God's words. It's theological. So you want to know God better, what do? You do actually have to read His Word. You have to aim high when you're thinking about God, because the more you know about God, well, the more it's possible to get to know Him better. But it's not just theological, it's also personal. Seems almost too obvious to say. But God is not the force. It is not the matter of the force being strong in us or not. Our God is a trinity of love, a Father, a Son, and Spirit who says, come and delight in me. It's deeply personal. We can and should sing, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. One of the lovely things about the Bible is the way it's so deeply personal. Jesus says in Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of you, that will be of even greater assurance than it is for me, but it's still pretty good. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. The Bible is full of names. Why? Because our God is personal. The third thing, knowing God is experiential. Now, of course, we can't be driven or guided by experience. That would be wrong. Nor is everyone's temperament or personality the same. I'm relatively extroverted and optimistic. All the other guys that I teach with in QTC are introverted pessimists. And they say that, not me. So most things for me are either fantastic or awful. For my colleagues, they're all okay. For me, every problem can be fixed. For them, every hiccup is the end of the world. You get the picture. Our temperament and our personality is generally reflected in our relationship with God. If you don't cry much at all, then it's unlikely that every time you read the story of the Exodus, you'll be reduced to a blubbering heap. If you're cripplingly shy, reading 1 Corinthians 12 about how the parts of the body serve each other probably won't give you a strong desire to run around and hug everyone in church this morning. That's okay. But we can't escape the fact that knowing the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, is experiential. It will have some effect on us when God speaks to us through His Word. It will make us feel something. And however messed up our emotions and feelings have been by the fall, however tired we are on a given day, whatever our personality, whatever we're going through, engaging with God as He reveals Himself to us through His Word is a real-time event. It's theological and personal and experiential. John Piper, in a marvelous book called God as the Gospel, says this: the ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and value of God. The ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory, the removal of every obstacle to our seeing it and savoring it as our highest treasure. And then this: behold your God is the most gracious command and the best gift of the gospel. If we don't see Him and savor Him as our greatest fortune, Piper says, we haven't obeyed or believed the gospel. See, we have been made and rescued to see God, to know God, to relate to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, you may have been all about this for years, but you may have been fairly slow to take advantage of God's incredible provision for us. And it may be, whether we're just feeling our way towards Jesus or we've been following Him for years, that we actually need to step back and realize again what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To take hold of the fact that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is deeply committed to you. I know it's nuts, but it's true. It is perfectly reasonable for finite creatures like us to expect to know God in a way that is theological and personal and experiential. See, getting the fact that we're in Christ, and because of that we've been drawn to know God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that does change what we expect. It also changes what we proclaim. Now, I'll say more about this as we go on. But if this is what God has done for us, then it ramps up what we want to communicate to other people. If I had to define the gospel in a tweet, because we ask every new student the same question that Weber got asked back in the day: what is the gospel? Well, I've actually answered that question for myself. Now, in our form to get into QTC, there's only a really small space for the register to write the answer. So I thought, I ask people to do this 50 or 60 times a year, I better do it myself. This is what I think the gospel is. It's the announcement of what the triune God has done in Christ to make it possible for us to know Him and enjoy Him forever. Okay? Now that's my effort to sum up the teaching of the Bible, so that is no doubt fallible and can be improved. But the gospel is the announcement of what God has done, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have done together to make it possible for people like us to know and enjoy God forever. Now, you might like to have a crack at summing up the gospel yourself in less than 140 characters. But my point is this. Let's make sure that the message that we want to take to people, to the community in Acacia Ridge and this entire city of Brisbane and our whole nation, is big enough and positive enough, which, yes, offers forgiveness, yes, offers freedom, but ultimately actually offers the glorious reality of knowing the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit forever, as we are united to Christ. See, knowing God is the ultimate privilege of the gospel. This is eternal life, as Jesus draws us into the very life of God to gasp and share in His love forever. And we need to get that into our minds, because this is what we've got every right to expect. And the gospel-shaped life begins and ends with knowing this God. Let me finish with one more ancient voice. In 1733, one of my heroes, an American theologian called Jonathan Edwards, said this in a sermon. Now, they did speak a little differently back then. I'm going to read it. Don't worry if you can't hear it. But just listen to this. He says, God is the highest good of the thinking creature. And the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate everything else. Why should we labor for or set our hearts in anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? Edwards says, knowing God, Father, Son, and Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ is the best thing there is, period. There is nothing better than this, nothing more important than this. So this is what we should pursue above all else. Because, brothers and sisters, we've already been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our destiny, our privilege, our inheritance. Let's make it our goal. Let's pray together.